Our scripture text this morning is in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Mark 5, 21 through 24. And when Jesus crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. Sometimes the lessons we learn from Scripture are derived from considering the text and noticing what Jesus didn't do as well as what he did. The Scripture is a treasure trove that you can just keep digging in and finding more things, so that if I preach the same text next week, I could probably come up with a whole nother sermon off of the same text. I don't ever presume to have gotten everything out of it that there is to get. But when we slow down and we consider things at different angles, and those verses that don't even seem to be the main point of the text or a particular narrative, and might even seem insignificant, we can learn things. An example is verse 21, which is the first verse of our text this morning. It seems to only provide the minutiae that Jesus crossed to the other side of the lake and other people gathered around him. But there is more. When you consider this against last week's backdrop, that the Gerasenes did not want him in Gadara. He had cast out the demons from the demoniac, and all of the demons had run into the pigs had run down into the lake and drowned. The herdsmen ran into the city, told everybody about it. They all came out. The account was relayed again by the herdsmen, and they all wanted him out. Leave. Just depart. And so we talked about that. And so you have just across the lake one community where Jesus does a wonderfully good work, and the response is, "Get out." And you go across the lake, and over here there's all these people waiting to receive you. In verse 24 of our text, it says they were following him and pressing in on him. In Luke 8:40, which is a parallel passage to this, it says, as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. So across the lake, you've got people waiting for him. They know he's gone across the lake, and they're waiting for him to return. They can't get enough of him, and the people across the lake in Gadara can't get rid of him fast enough. Why the different responses? Has Jesus changed something? On the boat ride back across the lake, as he's leaving Gadara, did a light bulb go off on his head and he conceive of a new church growth technique that he would then employ on the other side, and immediately it took root? The majority of people today, professing Christians included, don't believe that men and women are really all that sinful and opposed to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Therefore, when the gospel fails to win converts in a given community, we rack our brains trying to figure out what we should have done differently. And we might go read a book about how a certain church flourished in a certain area of the country, and the guy is going to tell us all how to do it. We start thinking, well, what is the secret to winning these people? As though they would really be quite receptive to the gospel if only we figured out the secrets. Maybe we need to say it differently. Maybe we should hold off on the offensive doctrines and not reveal those up front. Wait till later to give them that. Maybe we need to be more positive. Maybe our preaching against sin that came across intolerant and judgmental, and those things don't fly today. Maybe we need a praise band. Maybe that would make the difference. Maybe we need a youth pastor. That way we can get people with youth. Maybe we need children's church, etc. And so on. Some folks would have Jesus coming across the lake from Gadara, scratching his head, wringing his hands as he departed, wondering what could he have done differently to make a different impression upon the Gerasenes. Was it, should I have delivered the demoniac more gradually? Was it too sudden and shocking? Maybe I shouldn't have allowed the demons to go into the pigs. They seem to have been upset by that. Was it something I said? No, wait, I didn't say anything. From the narrative we have, Jesus didn't even say anything. Jesus is not perplexed and worked up. He's not wringing his hands. He's not scratching his head. He's not surprised when men ask him to leave. He's actually used to that. Scripture teaches that men are hostile to him and to his law. By nature, a change has to happen in them to change that. He does not change his character. He doesn't change his approach. He doesn't change his doctrines. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same. He's the same in Gadara as he is in Capernaum. He came to do the will of the Father. The Father's will was that he deliver one severely demon-possessed man in Gadara and then move on. Jesus leaves the results with his Father. How a given community responds is the Father's business. If one community asks him to leave while another community can't get enough of him, then so be it. Thy will be done. Another thing we see in this passage is how to address the King of Kings. And you'll see that often in the Bible, but I think we miss it today, particularly in America. Upon seeing him, Jairus fell at his feet. You've seen that before and read that before in numerous accounts. Jairus is a synagogue official, meaning he's a man with authority. He's used to probably people deferring to him. And yet, this is what he does when he sees Jesus. He falls at his feet instinctively. Why? Before we answer the question, let's just consider how common it is in the New Testament for people to prostrate themselves before Jesus Christ. In Matthew 2, 10 through 11, this is the wise men. This is happening from the moment Jesus is born. Although they weren't there right when he was born. That's from the movies, but they were there a little later. But in other words, from his earliest days, he had people bowing before him. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, see, they're in a house now, not a stable, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They fell to the ground. In Matthew 8:2, a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." In Mark 5:6, seeing Jesus from a distance, this is the demon-possessed man, and the demons are impelling the man to do this. He ran up and bowed down before him. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. In Mark 5:33, which we'll look at next week, presumably, the woman fearing and trembling, this is the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, she touched his cloak, she was healed. We'll be looking at that. Fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. In Mark 7:25-26, after hearing of him, the woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She fell at his feet. In Luke 5:8, Peter falls down before him after they get this huge haul of fish that Peter doubted was going to be profitable. Throw your net on the other side. Yeah, okay, Lord, we'll do it if you say so. And then it's full of fish, so full that the nets are breaking and the ship is starting to go under. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And then Luke 17:15-16, one of them, this is one of the lepers who was healed, there were 10 of them healed. One of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And then John 11:32, therefore when Mary, her brother having just died, Lazarus, came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." All these people fall at Jesus' feet. Jairus falls at his feet. Why? Because he knows that Jesus is a great man and he sees something of his glory. You know, he's dealing with a king. He's royalty. I'm not. I fall before it. And that's where we get into kind of a cultural gap problem, because we don't have royalty. But it's not in our practice, it's not in our experience. In fact, it's in our national DNA that we're proud not to have it. We got rid of all that. We were tired of that in England, and we came over here. Didn't really want a king. So we can't get a handle on this king and queen business. We don't really know what royalty is. We don't have any frame of reference particularly. We don't know what it is to bow to anyone. We never bow to anyone. Ever. This is not in our culture. We never seen anyone bow to anyone except in television or when you look at video from other countries, maybe in the East, where they practice bowing before others. Furthermore, despising rulers is part of our national pastime. So we're certainly not going to bow to them. Despise them? Rip them to shreds? Yes. Bow? No. We take pride in not bowing to anyone. We don't have a class system or a caste system or any sense that one person is particularly better than the other. We might notice that some people are richer than we are, but that's only a reason for us to despise them too and think that their stuff should be our stuff. Covet their wealth. We don't see this kind of reverence for any one individual, unless, of course, you look at teenagers going to a rock concert. Then you see worship. Then you see euphoria. Look at some of the old clips of the girls particularly responding to the Beatles. Wow. And you can see on their faces, in their body language, in their posture, total worship. You can see it with Elvis clips. I suppose you can pick all kinds of different rock stars and find it. Maybe today, Justin Bieber, I guess. Don't know. I haven't seen a Justin Bieber concert lately. But that's where you have to go. Or sports. Think of the rabid sports fans who are so committed to their team or their athlete. They wear the jerseys, they have the wardrobe, is coordinated, the decor, the seeking of autographs, the adjustment of the social calendar to conform to the game schedule. Well, the problem is that this is all unholy idolatry. This is not what we're seeing here in the New Testament. The reverence for Jesus, with the exception of the demons, which was pure fear, was a holy reverence. Some see Christ's glory and some don't. Not everyone bows before him. Pharisees, that I'm aware, not that I'm aware of, ever did. Nor the Sadducees, nor people who were continually quarreling with him and arguing and challenging him and trying to set traps and trying to trip him up in his words. I don't recall them ever bowing. But in the case of those who fell at his feet, they did so because they saw his glory. They perceived his greatness. They saw this is more than a mere man. Something more to him. They understood that they were sinners, and he's not. They're in the presence of someone great, someone different, a holy, holy, holy King of Kings. Many others just simply challenged him, insulted him, showed him no respect, said he had a demon, said he was a Samaritan. No respect whatsoever, no reverence. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, we see why. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan blinds unbelieving people so they don't see the glory of God, unless God opens their eyes, of course. So, that's the question for us. Do we see his glory? Has Jesus become for us just a chum, a buddy? Have we become so absorbed with his immanence we don't see his transcendence? Is he just Jesus, what a friend for sinners? And that's wonderful. So I'm not suggesting we get rid of that part. I'm just saying, have we become so focused that we don't see the King of Kings, we don't see the Lord of Glory? If he was here physically, would we bow? Question to ponder, I suppose. Do we know him as the King of Kings? Is he just a distant historical figure? Jairus entreated him earnestly. The demons implored him, please don't send us to the pit. And they fell to the ground, caused the man in whom they were possessing to fall to the ground. Others begged and beseeched. Is there anything like that in our approach to Christ? Do we ever beg him? Our posture in prayer, our tone, our choice of words. By observing your prayer life and your walk with Christ, would one conclude that you thought Christ was a king infinitely higher than yourself? If you're not born again, but you're seeking God and asking Him to save you, could your appeals to Him be accurately described as begging? Would anyone else conclude that you were desperate, knew your condition to be serious and dangerous, and that you were beseeching a great and sovereign king? Or is it more just like going through the motions saying my prayers? This text is a beautiful example of faith in Christ alone. You know, the Gospels are the working out of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And the epistles are the explanation of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So you get all the doctrinal statements in precision form in the epistles. And in the narratives, you just see it played out before you. And one of the cardinal, central doctrines of the Christian faith is faith in Christ alone. There was a Reformation back in the 1500s because of five points of doctrine, not just five, but five central points. And one of them was sola fide, faith alone, and one of them was solo Christo, Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. Why? Because as they looked around everywhere in the Catholic Church, they saw that the faith was divided up between all kinds of different saviors. It wasn't in Christ alone. And when they looked at Scripture, they said, we're supposed to believe in Him alone. Alone. And that's what you see with Jairus. And his desperation is the open door for faith in Christ alone. The man is desperate. It says that he entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. The man is clearly distraught. You know, unless sin has destroyed our relationships with our children, they are precious to us. This man has a daughter. He calls her his little daughter. And we know from the Gospel of Luke that she's about 12 years old. We would think little daughter, maybe she was 3, 4, 5, something like that. She's 12. The girl could have been diminutive, maybe because of her sickness, made her smaller of frame and stature. We don't know what the sickness was. Perhaps that's why he refers to her as his little girl. Jewish sources indicate that it might be customary for people to refer to their children as little girl or little boy up till age 12. Or at least with the girls, and then after that they were young women, called young women. But whatever the case may be, you girls out there who are daughters, one of the things you need to realize about your dads is that they will always look at you as their little girl. Probably when you're 16, 18, 20, and so forth. You're their little girl. And he looks, this is his only girl. The Gospel of Luke tells us that. I don't know if it's his only child, but it's definitely his only girl. And she's dear to him. One day you'll become a young woman, but to your dad you'll always be his little girl. It's more painful. It's hard to lose a child, period. It's one of the most difficult things people can go through. Most agonizing. But if we can say that it's even harder, if we could even qualify the sort of pain when it's your only one, whether she'd be his only daughter and he's going to lose his only daughter, or his only child and he's losing his only child. So the situation is dire and he's desperate. The father and mother and friends knew the girl was breathing her last. She didn't have long and they knew it. Presumably they had already, you know, seen physicians and got what help could be had for her by them, and that wasn't helping. And it's a helpless feeling to just watch your loved one die and there's nothing you can do about it. And it's a really helpless feeling to see a child in pain and dying and there's nothing you can do about it. And to just sit there and watch them drift away. And that's what this man's dealing with. You can imagine maybe the girl's father and mother fretting in their own ways. He's trying to do whatever they can, you know, trying to get her to eat something, trying to get her to drink something. Maybe the mom's doing that, reading to her, telling her it's going to be okay, keeping her warm, adjusting the blanket, wiping her forehead. Like so many others in the village, this couple was presumably anxiously waiting for Jesus to come back. That's what the text tells us. They were waiting for him. I imagine this couple were really waiting for him because they knew this was their only hope. This man might have gone out to the shoreline every 10 minutes to see, is there a boat coming back across? They knew he'd gone across the lake. And so this man is like running down to the shoreline, I'm sure, every few minutes. What else can he do? Wife looking at him, is there something we can do? I'm going to go check again. You know, when the situation is desperate, you start entertaining desperate measures. Maybe he should get in a boat and go across and go summon Jesus to bring him back. Well, that's risky. What if you don't pass him on the way? I mean, what if you pass him on the way and you're far away from each other on the lake and you don't even know you're passing each other, so to speak? What if you go over there and you can't find him? He's gone further into the countryside. You don't know where he's at. And then you're on this rabbit chase. What if he doesn't take kindly to having someone come over during his mission over there, which was purposeful, and interrupting that to come over for me? And I feel selfish doing that because it's my daughter. And, you know, why is that more important than whoever's over there that you're helping? So he's probably been through all that. Jesus is an important man, a busy man. You know, and he's a king, and you don't just come up to him and say, hey, over here. In one sense. And the little girl's getting worse. She's weaker all the time. Her time is getting short. If they had watches back then, I'm sure he would have been looking at his watch all the time. Finally, someone spots Jesus on the lake. The disciples coming back across the lake. So Jairus hurriedly sets out to meet him. It's amazing how well the word of mouth grapevine worked in that culture. The crowd just forms rapidly. Then the thoughts may come to Jairus' mind. Will I even be able to get him, get near him? Will he even hear me? Will the noise of the crowd drown me out? Will I not be able to make my way to the front? Should I push my way to the front? Other people have needs too. His daughter didn't have long. According to the Gospel of Matthew, Jairus told Jesus, my daughter has just died. So when he left, presumably, as we reconcile these accounts, she was so close to death that he figured by the time he reached Jesus, she would have already died. And yet, because the situation is so desperate, there is room for sola fide and solo Christo, faith alone in Christ alone. The parents are helpless, and you need to be helpless and know you're helpless for you to have faith in Christ alone. Otherwise, you'll always lean on what other thing you can be doing to solve it. We resist help. We resist helplessness. We don't like it. And it is a gift from God when He brings us to that state of helplessness. The physicians were helpless. There was no one else to go to. And there is no one else who can raise the dead. Either Jesus will raise her, or He won't. But there's no other healer, and there is no other Savior under heaven. And it's only when you come to this state of mind that faith has room to begin to work. Many people that hear the gospel fail to believe in Christ because they're simply not desperate enough to do so. We were talking about this a little bit earlier this morning. Americans, we're just not desperate. Israel, when life was good, they weren't desperate. And they had to be handed over to tyrants and despots and oppressed and have their life be made miserably before they cried out to God. You know, life is good. We see our country crumbling and committing suicide. We're not there yet. It hasn't hit the bottom yet. You still buy stuff in the stores and we still have our homes, our comforts. But many people just don't sense any great need that Christ alone can fulfill. They cannot be satisfied by other things. People are worshiping creatures, but by instinct they exchange the truth of God, Romans 1, for a lie, and worship and serve created things. And they adore those, and they crave those things, and they praise those things. Christ came and died on the cross to provide atonement and satisfaction unto God for everybody who would believe in Him. What does He satisfy? He satisfies the necessity to punish sin. God can't just forgive you. Sin must be punished. If God just forgives you and says, "Oh, forget about it. We'll just let it go this time," He is an unjust judge. The sin must be taken off you and put on Him and punished in Him. And that's what He came to do. He bore that punishment. He satisfied God's requirement that sin be punished. But today, because of the abysmal state of preaching in our country, people don't even know God is angry with them and that the wrath of God abides on them. And so there's no motivation, no desperation, and no sense that I really need Jesus. You need Jesus to take your punishment. But if you don't ever tell people that they're going to be punished and that the wrath of God is on them, they don't sense any need for that. In John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." But instead, we're more burdened about telling sinners that God loves them, which can confuse them. Well, if He loves me, He's certainly not going to punish me. I'm certainly not going to go to hell. They need to hear about the wrath of God upon them, for they will conclude that there's no way a God who loves them so much would ever damn them. People aren't desperate enough. There's no need for the cross for people who are not under wrath in the first place. Then the cross is reduced to just simply a sentimental expression of Jesus' love for mankind. What did He die on the cross for? I guess to show how much He loved us. Well, there's a whole lot more than that. He came not only to die, but to live. What was He doing for 30 years before He began His ministry? If He came to die, why didn't He just die immediately? Why couldn't Herod be the one that killed Him? Since Herod was trying, instead of Pilate. Because He had to live. He was born under the law to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. Adam, the first man, failed. He did not keep the law. He did not obey God. He did not do what was required of man. And so all man fell in that one representative in the garden. Jesus comes as the second Adam to keep the law Adam broke, and that all of us broke, to fulfill what man failed to do. And so His whole life He's keeping all of the law and the requirements of God perfectly, earning a perfect righteousness so that He could give that as a gift to everyone who believes in Him, a perfect righteousness. You will not get to heaven unless you're perfect. And there is only one way to be perfect, and it is not by your own works, but by His works. By His righteousness being given and imputed and reckoned to you. But again, the problem today in so many circles, why people do not believe in Jesus, because they're not desperate for righteousness. They don't think they're unrighteous. They think they're good people. Person after person has gone around and polled and done polls and interviews. And do you consider yourself basically a good person or a bad person? Well, I consider myself a good person. Really? Why? Well, because they pick two or three things they haven't done. They have no clue what God requires. They don't know about the righteous requirements of the law. They don't know how possible it is to keep the law. They don't realize they're just inventing a few commandments and arbitrarily picking those out. And a lot of that came from culture. That somehow is what satisfies God, if you do those couple, two or three things. Where'd you get that idea? Thin air. The devil. They didn't get it from the Bible. So they're not desperate for righteousness. But when you're desperate, there's room for faith alone. You have now come to the place where you can believe in Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else to turn. There's no other saviors. My record, I botched it. And I can't fix it. And no matter how many good works I do from now on the rest of my life, it will not cancel out all the bad things I've done. I can't atone for my own sin. I can't wash them away. I can't grant myself forgiveness. Contrary to popular belief, you've got to forgive yourself and that sort of thing. Faith in Christ cannot be shared with other saviors. It must be in Christ alone. It can't be shared. Jairus believed in Christ alone. It wasn't faith in Christ plus something else. He didn't offer to do for Jesus some good works. Lord, if you heal my daughter, I'll do such and such for you. He wasn't bargaining. He wasn't trading. He's just begging. He's just begging for mercy. When it comes to salvation, we can't trust in Christ and something else. Christ plus nothing. It's not Christ and our good works that gets us to heaven. It's not Christ plus our prayers or the prayer. It is not Christ plus our sincerity. It's Christ alone. You have to give up all other saviors. Forsake all other hopes in order to trust in Christ alone. You have to be stripped of everything else you could possibly trust in. It can't be split half and half between Christ and Mary. Christ must have all or none. Christ is the Savior. It can't be divided between Christ and baptism and church attendance and communion and confession and rituals and extreme unction and last rites and so forth. It must be Christ alone. Or not at all. Christ will not share His glory as Savior of the world with anyone else. Or anything else. He's not going to share the office of Savior. That's His alone. We see two more things here in Jairus. That faith believes Christ is able to help and do what is necessary. Jairus clearly believes that. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. If you lay your hands on her, she will get well and live. So he believes Christ is able. There's no doubt in his mind that he can raise her daughter. He's at the point where he doesn't think it's too late, even though he concludes she's already died. And likewise with respect to salvation. You have to believe. If you're going to believe in Christ, you have to believe that He is able to come to your aid. That His grace is sufficient. That His blood is sufficient to wash away every single sin you've ever committed and every single sin you will commit. That's the nature of faith. God can change and transform the hardest heart. He is able. I don't care what things you've done, how filthy you have been, He is able to wash away your sins. What do you think that the pictures of lepers coming to Jesus, covered with their sores and their horrible looking skin, just looking grotesque, is meant to be an emblem of for us? I'm not saying those didn't really happen or weren't literal. I'm not trying to spiritualize it, but I'm saying that the connection for us is that we look like the leper in our sin. And doesn't matter in that sense how filthy you've done. You cannot sin so much that the grace of God cannot help you. He is sufficient. And finally, faith believes that Christ is willing. And that's the final aspect. You can believe that God's able to help you, that Christ is able to help you, and but doubt that He's willing. It goes further, faith does, than believing that He's able. Jairus believes Jesus will come and raise his daughter. He wouldn't have come otherwise. There's nothing about his demeanor that indicates he thought this was a waste of time. He's probably going to say no. He's not reasoning that way. He knows Jesus doesn't have to heal his daughter. He's not under some sort of moral obligation. Jesus didn't go over all the earth and raise every dead person or keep every single person on earth from dying. He doesn't have to. There's no moral obligation. We are sinners. The wages of sin is death. The man's daughter is a sinner. She must die. In fact, after this, however long the life she lives, she would have then died eventually, just like everyone else. So there's no obligation, and faith understands that, but it believes that he will, even though he's not obligated to. Faith is confident that Jesus loves to show mercy. Sees in Jesus not a stern person with his arms folded, but one with his arms stretched out, beckoning you, sinners, to come to him. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. So the seeker must see his need for Christ or he won't seek him. The seeker must see Christ's ability to save. He must also see in Jesus the Savior who delights to show mercy. I know I've said this many times, but it bears repeating. There is no instance in the New Testament where any beggar came to Jesus asking for mercy and was denied. There just isn't any. Never do we read that he said, no, beat it. The only example that maybe you could use, but that was very temporary, was the Syrophoenician woman for whom he said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But we know what happened after that. She said, yes, but Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs under the table. And he said something about the great faith of the woman and your daughter as well. Even that cannot be used as an argument that Jesus denies people who beg him for mercy. I don't mean the people who really don't care and who really aren't concerned and they treat Jesus like some gumball machine. I put in this and I turn the handle and I get my little thing and I go off. I go to God, I say my little prayer, and I get my forgiveness, and I go back to doing what I was doing. That's not desperation. That's not faith. That's just treating God much like a genie lamp or something. We're talking about beggars here. We're talking about people who are desperate. None of them were disappointed. So if you're not in Christ this morning, I hope you will see what Jairus saw. Number one, the glory and majesty of the one you are dealing with, and that he is to be revered and begged, not bossed and cajoled. And number two, your great need for him. But you don't need him a little bit. You need him a lot. You've not been a really good person, and but just barely fall short of heaven, and you just need him to help you a little bit over the edge. No, you need him a lot. You need complete cleansing. You have no righteousness to merit eternal life. You need his righteousness. Thirdly, that you would see Christ's ability to save you. He can save you. He's quite able to do this. And finally, that Christ is willing to save you. That you would see these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Savior that you have given us. Hallelujah, what a Savior, as the hymn says. We find no defect in him. We find nothing missing or in any way that he fell short or that he is in any way incapable or too weak or too mean or too something to save sinners. Lord, convince us all Even those who are believers, Lord, we don't see to the level that we need to, how much we need Him. We still deal with wanting to help ourselves and be self-sufficient. So, Lord, convince us all of our great need for Christ and help us to see in Him both His sufficiency and His willingness to help. In Jesus' name, amen.